Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. Last week, we first of all want to welcome our ladies back who were gone last weekend. We saw Saul become Paul, and he was set aside for his very first missions trip. He was praying and fasting and worshiping with the leaders of the church. And the Lord set him apart. He introduced himself on the mission field to a guy named Bar-Jesus. Ironic that he was dealing with a guy named the son of Jesus, because this guy was anything but. He was a magician. And Paul, you'll begin to appreciate his character just a little bit, his personality, in no short order, or in very short order, I should say, called him a son of the devil and everything evil that is under the sun. So that's how we're introduced to Paul on the mission field. On to Acts chapter 13. There are four things that we're going to look at this morning. This is Paul's initial speech in which he is preaching the gospel. It is rich. It's long, but it's very rich and deep. And so we're going to take a couple weeks to work ourselves through this, and today we're just going to skim off the top a little bit to get some very key principles to understand the majority of the text. Four things we'll look at. First of all, King David. Paul brings up King David. Why is he talking about David when he's presenting the gospel? Second thing we'll look at is the Son of God. Third is this shift now from the Jews to the Gentiles. And then finally, a little bit on predestination or election within salvation, something that comes out in this passage. So if we could roll the video at this time, this will be from 13 to 52. It's a good chunk, but don't worry. We're going to play it again next week as we're going to keep on working through it.
Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. After destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
It's a good one. Long one, it's a good one. So we see Paul now taking the same approach that Peter has. He's preaching. Many of them are Jews, and so when he preaches, he tethers what he says to the Hebrew Scriptures. This is happening because this was spoken beforehand. This happened that this might be fulfilled, and this is how Paul will speak to them. I just want to skim off the top a little bit this morning about some very key phrases that we see in here, things that are very important to understand the overall, very applicable as well. I want to begin with King David. So Paul brings up King David. These are Jews who are listening to him now. King David is a big one. They love King David. Obviously, he wrote most of the Psalms. So why is Paul referring to David? You see, David is the center of much messianic prophecy. A lot of messianic prophecy is rooted in David, in the Psalms. And what Paul will essentially say, the same thing that Peter said, was, look, David's not talking about himself here. Clearly, there's someone greater, someone above him that he's ultimately referring to. So a few things about David that I want to highlight this morning. First of all, his offspring. Paul tells us that God brought us the Messiah, the Christ, through the offspring of David, just like he said. Why is that important? We've seen before that the line of Jesus Christ, the genealogy, was very clear. God directed it from the very, very beginning. And so we could look back and say God was doing exactly what he said. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 to 16, clearly spell out that Messiah will come through David's line. Very important to bring David up. But there's something that he says about David that I want to park on for just a moment. God says that David is a man after my own heart. That phrase has always arrested my attention. It's always inspired me. For God to say that someone is a man or a woman after my own heart That is an amazing statement. And I want you just to consider for a moment your own heart, your passions. What drives you every day? Where you park your mind? Are you following after God's heart? Or are you following after that flesh that's within, things that are opposed to God or not in sync with what God wants? I know that I want God to say of me, this guy ran after the things that my heart runs after. Last week, I put up a little picture of the AC unit behind our office. And it just, weird things catch my attention sometimes. This is looking out of the kitchen across the street there. But you can see the snow that we had recently. And the snow is still around the edges and in the middle because that blade is not throwing up air there. Wherever things were moved around or shaken, the snow's gone. And I look at that and I think sometimes that reflects our own lives, our own heart. There are areas of our heart, if you will, that we kind of say, you know, Lord, you can have this area here, but I'm keeping this area to myself. That area in the center there, I don't want anything touching that. I don't want any air whipping around through that, the work of your Spirit to cleanse me of that. And I want to encourage you, the analogy kind of falls at this point, but make it so the whole top is clear, that God has access to all aspects of your life and your heart, that you're not withholding anything from him. There's another phrase that God says about David that I think is profound, because we know David, though he was passionate, I mean, you read the Psalms, I mean, he had some down days, and he was choosing to praise God from the pit. But David made some very big mistakes. He committed serious sin in his life, and we all know about it. But here's what God said about David, the whole package of David. He says that he served the purposes of God in his generation. That's a very powerful statement. If God can take me, all of my weaknesses, all of my mess ups, everything that makes up Colin, and can say at the end of my life, he followed me, he pursued me, and at the end of the day, when he breathed his last, he could look back, and God can say, he served my purposes in his generation. So I want to ask you, are you serving the purposes of God in this generation? Lord knows our country is not following after God. We know that. And we need to be a light in everything that we do. Here's a picture of my grandparents, both of whom are now with the Lord. I've shared their story with you a few times. My granddad was Irish. My granny was Welsh. Let's bring up a clearer picture of them. This is a little bit better. They're British, you know, they love their gardens. My granddad was late teens, 17 years old or so. Essentially an alcoholic at that point, kind of a bar jumper. Used to get in fights with people. He had a buddy who never gave up on him, a Christian friend. And this Christian friend would invite him out to the equivalent of an FCA event. And he kept on pestering my granddad. Bobby, would you just come and hear this speaker? He's a great football player, football as in soccer. But here's the story of my granddad. His dad was killed at sea in World War I. So he grew up without a dad. His mom faithfully prayed for him every single day. But my granddad went through, as you can appreciate, losing his dad. He went through tough times as a teenager. But it was this buddy that would not give up and finally convinced my granddad to come to this meeting. My granddad just said, fine, I'll come, but it's just to get him off his back. At the end of that night, when he heard the gospel, he was kneeling in repentance to receive Christ as his Savior. He would eventually become a missionary in Africa, and that's how he met my granny as well. But I will never forget when I was a teenager, my grandparents came to visit us, and my granddad, I think, was about 84 at the time. And I was just sitting next to him. It was in the morning time, sitting next to him on his bed. He was just getting up. He obviously wasn't moving as quickly as he used to. But he turned to me and he said, "Colin, your granny and I, we have no regrets about our lives. None." I'll be honest, as a teenager, that didn't quite impress me. It impresses me a lot more now as an adult than it did when I was younger. But he said, "I have no regrets about my life. Everything that God asked us to do, Africa, then on to France, pastoring in England. He almost died of malaria in Africa, but he stayed. He didn't want to leave. All of those things, he said, I have no regret because everything the Lord asked me to do, I was so happy and so thankful to do in service to him. And have I made mistakes? Of course I have. Am I perfect? Of course I'm not. But the more he spoke, the more I really began to take this all in and understand what he was getting at. He was telling me that the only thing to live for in life is Christ. And to follow him wherever he leads. And when I think of someone who has lived God's purposes for him in his generation, it's my grandparents. They saw revival in the Congo like we have not seen in a long time. And later on, when I was in college, I would visit them occasionally. They were in England at that point. And I remember sitting at this little bungalow, a little one-room, little apartment, basically. And I remember him getting letters from the people in the Congo. They were there from 1933 to 63. So years after that, they were still getting letters from the people that they impacted in Africa. And he would open them up and he would read, he would translate them. They were either in Swahili or French. And to hear these people sharing that their grandson was baptized today, that generational curses were broken, and that now there was a lineage, a Christian lineage of people who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and who were serving him. And it was being passed from them to their children. And then at that point, they saw had the joy of seeing their grandchildren walking with the Lord and thanking them for being obedient to God, to bring them that good news that they had not heard of before. Talk about making an impression on a young man. That was amazing. But I ask you again, when your day comes, will people look back and say, "Wow, she lived for him with all she had. Wasn't perfect, of course, but she ran where God was running. She knew God's heart. She knew where God was leading her." I'll make it a little bit more personal for us. When I think of someone who is leading their lives in a way that is following after God's heart, I think of Andrew Glenn. I remember a few years ago meeting up with him and he said, "Look, I'm tired of living a mediocre life for Christ." I mean, I've known him since I was a kid. And I show up to church and I do what I'm supposed to do. But I want passion from down here. And it was about that time that God was working in him regarding the issue of abortion in our society. And the rest is history. As you guys know, he has become the point person, not only within our own church, but this whole area, the state, regarding this issue. And I just want to plug for a moment. Our adopted day is Tuesday for 40 Days for Life. Consider playing a part in that. There'll be a sign up in the foyer. This stuff is working. 3 saves this past week alone. 3 moms chose. They chose to say, "No, there's actually another option here. And I'm going to pursue that option." One of the stories went like this. This is just this past week. A single mom with four kids, 5 months pregnant, scheduled to have a late-term abortion, you know, later abortion. She turned around when she saw people simply standing and praying, stating on their car, there's another choice. There's another way to do this. That alone changed her mind. And, you know, she came back and she parked her car. I don't know who this person was, but they relayed the story. This person was out there, you know, for 40 days. And this lady parked her car. She turned around and there was this lady. And she said, I just want to come. And it was pouring with rain. So I just want to come and say thank you for what you guys are doing. This baby is going to live. And it's because of you guys. So those are things. And when we open our heart to him to be used in different ways, think of the possibilities, even where you are right now, your neighborhood, your family, your place of work. Think of the people that God has you rubbing shoulders with on a regular basis. Let it be known of us that we serve that higher purpose. I want to move along here to the Son of God. Paul makes a statement. And he quotes from Psalm chapter 2, and speaking of God, he says, you are my son, God speaking. This day I have begotten you. Who is the Son of God? Some of us have grown up with that. Just knowing, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, but what does that mean? Here's a clue. He goes on to talk about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, his cousin, he says, look, I'm not the one. I am not the Messiah. I'm not the one you're looking for. But the one who's coming after me, I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. I'm not worthy for that. The clue that he gives us is that Jesus Christ is something much more than your average guy. You see, you talk to a Mormon. If they know their historical roots, they'll tell you that Jesus Christ is the brother of the devil. Truth. That's their theology. Talk to a Jehovah's Witness. God, yes, but with a lowercase g. Not Almighty God. Mighty God, but not Almighty God. This phrase, it's a strange one. Verse 32, this day I have begotten you. What does this mean? Does God procreate? Does God have a son? You know, I have spent hours upon hours upon hours, beginning in college, listening to Muslim apologists who will beat this to a pulp. They will say, you silly Christians. Get your own monotheism correct. There is but one God. And he does not beget. They love to say that. He does not have children. Because God doesn't do that. He is alone God. There's one God. I have to say in college, I'm like, that's a good point. The most beloved verse in the whole Bible, the most well-known verse, John 3:16. I'm going to read it in the King James. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So I'm going to be honest with you. Last night I was just kind of tying things together as I normally do. And I think I came to the realization that I did about the stupidest thing I've ever done in sermon preparation, and which was to try to address this as one of the points for the sermon today because it deserves its own sermon. So we're going to do that. We'll do that in the next week or two. I want to develop two things for you. First of all, next week, the Trinity. All throughout the book of Acts, you know, we've talked about the Holy Spirit. But I want to tie together for you exactly the triune nature of God. Because it is not an easy one. Obviously, impossible to understand. But if there's something that Christians are often ridiculed for, is what exactly do you mean that there's one God? but there's Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. By my math, that says this. But you're telling me this. So you tell me who's doing this at this point. So what I'd like to do is next Sunday we will develop this theme of the Trinity. I want to show you from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, how it flows into the New Testament, so you are confident that you understand who God is and that you have confidence in knowing that it all comes from right here. I've often said, I don't worship God because I understand Him. If I did, that would be on the silly side. I worship Him because He is a mystery. He has declared who He is, but there are things about Him that I cannot begin to understand. How many of you understand the eternality of God? You can shake your head and say, yes, God has always existed. But you wrap your brain around that for just a moment. Time has no meaning. From eternity to eternity, He is God. That is beyond my ability to understand that. And then from there, the following Sunday, we'll develop this Son of God. Who is the Son of God? What does it mean when God says that I have begotten you? I'm just telling you, it is beautiful. You start in the Psalm chapter 2, and then you take it on to three different passages in the New Testament. This is one of them, Acts 13, then Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 7. And it all becomes very, very clear. And you step back and you worship because God has declared who He is. We don't understand it, but we believe it. And we worship Him for that. Then on Easter Sunday, we'll actually have a Seder dinner up front here. Do something a little bit different to see Christ in the Old Testament and the deliverance, and also obviously in the New Testament. So we'll develop that theme, but I wanted to hit on it just a little bit this morning. Third thing that I want us to look at this morning is this big shift that takes place. We are about halfway through the book of Acts. And there is a statement that will reverberate throughout eternity. Paul preaches the gospel. The prominent Jews, they don't like this. They do not like one bit. Same thing with Peter. They do not like what they're hearing. Because what Paul and what Peter have been preaching is replacing who they are and what they stand for. So they start inciting the crowd. There's all kinds of persecution. And this will become the pattern that we see throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Paul shows up, opens his mouth, doesn't hold back. He's very blunt. He's very to the point. The people don't like it, usually for economic reasons. Because moving forward, as he goes to Gentile places, it's more about their idols and their, you know, all the economy that's centered around their little gods. And Paul blows that to smithereens. They do not like that. So they'll beat him up, leave him for half dead. His friends will take him out, he'll catch his breath, shake it off, figure out the next city to go to, and he'll do it all over again. But there's a few statements that I want us to see. As this persecution is arising now, Paul says, you know what? Synagogues, just like this one, every Saturday, the word of God is read. And every Saturday, we speak of the Messiah who is to come. We speak of the Christ who is to come. And your leaders, because it was over their heads, they actually fulfilled the very scriptures that they were reading by putting Christ to death. And so Paul turns to the Jews and he said, listen, you are being thrust aside. We're taking this message to the Gentiles now. Talk about a history changing moment where the gospel is now going to be taken full force to the Gentiles. But listen to what he says. He says, you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. I don't know how to convey to you the weight of that statement. Imagine someone turning to you and saying, you have judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. Don't you think for one moment that these guys were standing up saying, hey, we have a new way. If it works for you, that's great. Join the club. If it doesn't, go back to what you were doing. It all works out in the end. Everything's great. Not on your life. You have judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. You are rejecting, you are spurning the very grace of God, the very Son of God who gave his life for sinners. And may I say this? Is this you? Do you show up here because you feel like you just have to? Your parents make you. Your friends make you. Church is where you do, is what you do on a Sunday morning. Don't judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Being a Christian is not about showing up to church every Sunday any more than, well, there's all kinds of analogies, but you have to understand it's a personal response to God. It is a personal faith and a confidence and a trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is not about your efforts or the things that you do good or your money or any of those things. So Paul now says, all right, we're taking this show on the road. And it's not going to be centered in Jerusalem anymore. God is not taken by surprise by any of this. This is his plan all along. And he quotes this, the servant song, verse 47. I've referenced this before. This is from Isaiah chapter 49. In Isaiah, there are four servant songs that are given. One of them is Isaiah 53, that well-known passage about Christ. But this is another one of them, and in which he says very specifically that I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so prophecy, again, is being fulfilled because God said 700-800 years prior to this fact, he said, listen, there's going to come a day where this Messiah, this anointed one, this special one, my son, is going to take salvation to the ends of the earth. And that is what we have the privilege of playing a part with in these missions endeavors that we do. Supporting those who are laboring for the gospel around the world. Some have left the United States or somewhere else to go to those countries. Some already live there. But what a privilege for us to play a part in what God is doing all around the world. Now notice the reaction of these Gentiles, verse 48. I love this. So Paul basically puts the Jews on notice and the Gentiles. He said, look, I'm going to be talking to the Gentiles. Because you guys repeatedly, you Jewish leaders, you guys have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Now when the Gentiles hear that, they say, all right. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, can you imagine this picture? These guys, they're thinking to themselves, we've been left out for so long. And now we have a part in this. And they're rejoicing. Can I ask you a question? Do you rejoice in your salvation? Has your love grown cold? Do you take it for granted? Are you on to big and better things, whatever you're doing in your life, your career, your this, your that, whatever it is? Don't ever do that. Don't ever lose that first love. Remember what Jesus said in Revelation, he said, I'd rather have you hot or cold. There's good elements to both. For crying out loud, don't be lukewarm. It just makes me want to spit you out of my mouth. There is no place for us as Christians to be lukewarm. There is no place for us to take for granted the suffering of the Son of God that he laid down his life for us. There is no place for us to lose sight of the fact that our lives are but a vapor. We think we have so much ahead of us. No, you don't. You take your little bucket called your life and you place it in the light of eternity. And you tell me which one's bigger. It's amazing. If you have found yourself growing cold and kind of distant from God and more complaining than rejoicing, repent of that. And ask God to fill you with the joy of his salvation. Notice also what he says. He says they were glorifying the word of the Lord. This is very interesting. They were rejoicing. But it doesn't say they're glorifying God. It says they were glorifying the word of the Lord. You know why? God says, I have esteemed in the Psalms my word above my name. Whenever anyone tells you that this book, is put together around a campfire, it doesn't really mean what it says. It's outdated, antiquated. Not at all. Are you kidding me? The way that this book can speak to my own heart and my own soul, the way as a pastor that I can take principles from this book that talk about the sinfulness of man and how sinful we really are and the due consequences of our sin, I'm telling you, Genesis, the book of beginnings, all the disharmony, all the dysfunction you could ever imagine is all right there in Genesis. It's like a little prototype for every generation to come. But they glorified the word of the Lord because God's word is awesome. We got to wrap up here. Fourth and final. Election. Now, this is where some of you get very uneasy. This is where some of you are going to be cheering me on saying, can't we go till 2:00 today? Let's talk more about this. Let's go that, look at that phrase, verse 47. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That is what we call election. Elect means to choose. God's choice of us in salvation. I'm not going to develop this whole thing this morning, but I am going to touch on a few verses. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I have seen people do all kinds of grammatical, mental gymnastics to get around what it says. And guess what? If you read it in the Greek, it is far more forceful than we could ever render it in the English. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I direct you to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We've looked at this verse before. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, he says, look, God has given you everything that you need to live this Christian life, period. Oh, but he goes on. Speaking of our salvation, he says this, verse 4, even as he, God, chose us in him, Christ. He chose us in him after we believed the truth. No. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the world was, before you were, God had chosen you. And here's what he chose us to. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. According to the purpose of my will, no. According to the purpose of his will. To the praise of my glorious choice. No. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Don't you ever take Christ for granted. He is God's beloved. Let me show you something else. John chapter 6. Beginning in verse 37. Jesus spoke of a covenant, an agreement between the Father and the Son. Listen. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me. That's eternal security. But raise it up on the last day. That's the resurrection. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now, as I said, I'm not going to develop this now, but I just want to say this. The concept of God's choosing us is a beautiful and a blessed truth. I don't understand everything. I don't understand his election and our responsibility. I don't try to bridge that gap other than to say, here's what I see clearly in Scripture. That as a believer in Christ worships their Lord, there is full knowledge that it was God who gave us life. It is God who mysteriously chose us. It's something to rejoice in, because in Ephesians 2, Paul says, you are dead in your sins. He does not say, man, the fall, Genesis 3, that was rough. We made it out alive, we're okay. And he's here to help us. He doesn't say that. He says, you were dead in your sins. Dead man does not exert his will. He doesn't exert anything. We will develop this more as we go through the book of Acts. But notice when it speaks of God's choosing of us and his predestination and his election and the purpose of his will and the praise of his glorious grace, it is all put under two words. In love. In love, he did all of this. We give him praise for it. Let's bow and prepare our hearts and our minds for prayer. That question, when you die, not if, but when you die, will it be said of you that you have served the purposes of God in your generation? There are things that you've got to do in life. There are just certain things that have to be done. You do them all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. But let me tell you something. If your heart is running for your own good, your own benefit, your own desires, your own temporal, short-sighted goals in life, oh, you're missing the mark. Run after those things which God's heart runs after. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and Lord, today is the day of your salvation. Do not put that off. The stakes could not be any higher. You have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, he says. The wonderful truth is simply this, that God is restoring that which has been destroyed through the fall. The world itself, and he's making all things new, giving us a purpose in life, restoring us to that rightful place as his sons and his daughters and living life with purpose and perspective and vision. And sparing us from eternity apart from him in hell. Lord God, there are so many times when I feel so inadequate to stand and to preach your truth in your word. And I say, this is definitely one of those days in the weeks to come. The mystery and the depth, the glory of who you are, that is beyond our comprehension. Thank you for what you have told us about yourself for us to believe and embrace, to drive us to worship you. I pray that we would be a generation of people who run after what your heart runs after. That when we are laid in the dust, that our tombstone will say something like, he fulfilled the purposes of God in his generation. She ran after the heart of God. Shake us. Do whatever it takes to get our attention and our worship and our adoration of you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.